Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us many exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Your word is truth. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the tools and the assets that we need in order to live the Christian life. Christian life, we know, is just impossible. But you have given us of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, and that he has a ministry in our lives, if we walk by him, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to develop our spirituality so that we can grow from spiritual infants to spiritually mature believers, serving you and allowing you to have an impact on the world through us. And that is such a privilege. And so, Father, we are thankful for that, and we're thankful for your word that teaches us about how to live the spiritual life and to put these things together that we have studied. And we pray that today that things will even become a little more focused and crystallized in our thinking as a result of our study. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, as I've mentioned already, most of you were aware of, Israel was hit by a not unexpected attack by the Iranian forces. And over 300 drones and missiles were fired at Israel, and 99% of them were shot down not only by the Israeli defenses, but also by Jordanians, by the British RAF, and by American forces. I think Americans were among the first to down a drone, and they downed quite a few. As I've been looking at the news and reading the reports, one thing on everybody's mind is how are the Israelis going to retaliate? And one of the first things I saw across the news this morning when I got up was that the president told the Israelis that they could not count on us to assist them in any way in any retaliation. Now, all through the night, I kept thinking about one example in our history. In fact, I took the time to remind our congressional representatives and senators that if they get the opportunity, they should ask the American people, how would we respond if a foreign power were to launch over 300 missiles and drones on U.S. territory? Oh, we have an example of that, don't we? It happened in 1941. It happened when Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Empire of Japan. And immediately after that attack on Pearl Harbor, a lot of American men immediately went down to sign up for military service. And among those was a young man from Oregon by the name of Jacob DeShazer. And by his own admission at that time, he was an atheist. His parents were not Christians. He had no Christianity in his background, but he understood his patriotic duty. And he got trained in the Army Air Corps as he was a bombardier, and he was assigned to be part of a very special mission. He was assigned to a B-25 that was in the group that was under the command of General Doolittle, and their mission was to bomb Tokyo. And so he went through the training. He prepared for that. He was among those who made the bombing run over Tokyo, and they didn't have the fuel. No one had the fuel to return back to their ship, so they were to fly across, and they were to land in Korea or in China somewhere. And he landed in China, but he was soon captured by the Japanese. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was almost starved to death. Some of his friends who were on that served with him on board that bomber were executed by the Japanese. But God had a purpose for his life. During his imprisonment, he discovered that one of his Japanese guards, and I haven't been able to discern how this happened, but one of his Japanese guards had a Bible, and he convinced this Japanese guard to give him the Bible. And so he began to read the Bible, and as a result of his reading the Bible, he became aware of the fact that he was a sinner and that God had sent his son to die on the cross for his sins. After 3 weeks of reading the Bible, he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and it changed him. After the war, like a number of U.S. servicemen, some of whom were believers before the war, some who became believers during the war, came back and decided they needed to do something that was truly significant in going back and healing those nations they had defeated in war. So he came back and he went to seminary, and his desire was to go back to Japan to bring the love of God and the gospel to those who had tortured and beaten him, because he had recognized that he could forgive them because God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven him. And so his life was transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to give him the love for his enemy, the Japanese. During this time, something was happening to a Japanese individual, a former Japanese pilot who had coordinated and led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And its name was Mitsuo Fushida. And in 1950, he was giving a witness and testimony to some of the trials in Japan. And so when he got off of the train in Tokyo, he was handed a tract by a man that was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan," by Jake DeShazer. And he read that, and he was absolutely amazed that a man who could have been treated as he was by the Japanese during the war could forgive them for what they had done to him. But he couldn't really grasp that, so he decided to read the Bible for himself. His background was a Buddhist. And the result of his reading the Bible, remember, it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He became a believer, trusted the Lord. And as he came to understand that Jesus had died for his sins and he trusted him, that day was April the 14th, 1950, 74 years ago today. Fuchida became a new creature in Christ. He became an evangelist, proclaiming the gospel throughout Japan and also coming to the United States. And he met Jake, and they became friends for the rest of their lives. So two former enemies of each other and enemies of God both discovered the love of God that God has for every human being, trusted Christ as Savior, and learned about forgiving each other and to love one another, and that only comes from a study of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. That is what transformed both of them. Just a footnote in terms of the rest of the story. In the mid-1950s, Mitsuo Fushida came to Houston, Texas, and he gave his testimony and preached the gospel at a little Quonset hut downtown Houston called Baraka Church. So that's what we're talking about, and what I've been talking about as we've been going through these passages on the significance and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I have learned that there are some people who are a little confused. I can understand that. I've spent about 40 years working my way through these issues and reading all of the criticisms and critiques by theologians and exegetes as to why Chafer was wrong, why Walvoord was wrong, why Ryrie was wrong, why Dallas Seminary has a false view of the spiritual life, and those who were the disciples of Chafer and Walvoord. So what I try to do is I try to answer these questions because they're out there. You can listen to people on the radio, on stations here in Houston, who will bring out these arguments. My job as a pastor is to teach you how to handle them from the Word of God, and so that you will not be confused by hearing some of these things. And so that's what I've been working at. And what I am saying is essentially not any different from what many of you have heard most of your lives. What I have done is to focus it a little better, to clarify some of the terminology in light of the way things have been misstated or misrepresented by some of our theological forebears because of a lack of knowledge of the Greek or Hebrew or not looking at some things quite as precisely, because we all build on the generations before. Chafer built on Schofield, Walvoord, Pastor Thieme, others built on Chafer, others have come along. And so the essential reality is what the Scriptures teach is that the spiritual life is based on the Spirit of God plus the Word of God to mature the child of God. And that it is not the Spirit of God apart from the Word of God, for that leads to mysticism, and it really isn't the Spirit of God, it's just worshiping your own feelings. But the Word of God without the Spirit of God just leads to legalism and self-righteousness. It is the two combined, and so we have to understand how these things go together. What I have said many times, I've taught you all this many times, is that God did not write a systematic theology. If God had written a systematic theology, we would have read it once, said, I got that, and we wouldn't have gone back. But we have to keep going back generation after generation, century after century, thinking through what the Word of God says, maybe thinking through what others have tried to explain on the Word of God. And it has taken time. It took from the death of the last apostle in approximately 95 AD until the Council of Nicaea in 325 for Christians to have a clear, precise statement of the relationship of Jesus Christ in his eternal deity to God the Father. That was over 200 years. It took about 100 years after the death of the last apostle, about 75 to 80 years, before a theologian named Tertullian in North Africa coined the word Trinitas to explain this unique relationship between the three persons of the Godhead, that they were of one essence and they were a genuine unity but existed as three persons. We can't comprehend or understood that. About 70 years after the death of the Apostle John, no one had that word. You have that word, and you've heard a lot taught about the Trinity. In some ways, you understand it better than the Apostle Paul did because you have vocabulary for it that he did not have. That always floors people to think about that. And we have so much, and that's what God intended, that we would take the time to study, reflect on the Word of God, and that we would refine our understanding of it as we go through time. So what we're doing here is just simply clarifying the role of the spiritual life the role of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life of the believer. So what I've done in the last two or three lessons, and unfortunately we missed a few because of some guest speakers and because of Resurrection Day and our celebration of our birthday last Sunday. So it hasn't been real continuous, but that gives you a little time to try to think it through. So we have to understand this. So I have several points of summary, and then I'm going to end with a demonstration that may help some of you, because I've gotten word back that some of you are still a little confused. Well, it's pretty much the same. It's just that some of the vocabulary that was used wasn't quite as precise as it should have been. So first of all, we have to recognize that the Christian life is empowered by two sources, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. God's Word is, Hebrews 4:12, it's alive and powerful. It has power in our life because it's true. And Jesus prayed to the Father, as I quote all the time, sanctify them or set them apart for service by means of the Word of God. Your word is truth. That is what has power. But it's done through the Spirit of God. Remember, it is the Spirit of God who revealed the information in the Word of God through the apostles and prophets in the process of inspiration, of breathing out God's Word through the writers of Scripture. And so who but the Holy Spirit is prepared to help us truly understand, A, what it means, B, what it means in our thinking and in our lives, and C, to bring it to memory when we should be applying those particular passages of Scripture. So it is always the Word of God plus the Spirit of God. Second, we see that the various commands for walking describe how a person is to live. And we've reviewed this a few times, but I've put it together in a slightly different way this morning. All of these commands, this metaphor of how we walk, how do we walk? We walk step by step. That's the Greek word peripateo. But in Galatians 5, there's another word used for walking. So we have to understand that, and it brings clarification to us, which is not obvious when you look at the English translations. So the various commands for walking describe as a figure of speech how a person is to live, how we are to think, how we are to talk, how we are to act, how we are to live. It tells us that everything that incorporates this new life that is in Christ, and it's not based on the Old Testament Mosaic law, it is based on what is taught in the New Testament epistles, which are grounded in this idea that we are now a new creature in Christ, we have a new identity in Christ, and that we are to walk worthy of that. So that's our first point in Ephesians 4:1. We're to walk worthy of the new calling. We are not to walk, in Ephesians 4:17, like the Gentiles walk. Second, we are to walk in newness of life. This is Romans 6:4. We are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection so that we will walk in newness of life. There's to be a change, a contrast. This isn't legalism. This is the fact that God has completely changed us in this new life. We are to walk in newness of life. And then negatively, we are not to walk according to the sin nature. So Romans 6 talks about the fact that we are to walk in newness of life. That's the purpose. And then when we get to Romans 8, so Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the key three chapters in Romans about how to live the spiritual life. Romans 6 is about our new identity in Christ. 7 is trying to live it apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned until you get to Romans 8, 1 through 4. And so there we're told that we are to not walk according to the sin nature, but we are to walk according to the Holy Spirit. So we are to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, but we're not to walk according to the sin nature, Romans 8:4, Galatians 5:16, and 2 Peter 2:10. See, we are to walk according to the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:4, or as it's stated in Galatians 5:16, by means of the Spirit. So since Paul uses both phrases, according to the Spirit and by means of the Spirit, we know that they are roughly synonymous concepts. And I'll talk more about that later. D, the fourth thing we see is that we are commanded to walk properly as in the day, according to Romans 13, the first part of that verse, 13a. And that same phrase is used again in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. We're to walk in a way that is fitting and appropriate to our new identity in Christ. This is the same thing that Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:1 and Colossians 1:10, where he uses the phrase to walk worthy. We are to walk worthy, not to get saved, but because this is our new life in Christ. And Christ came not only to give us life, but to give it abundantly. So in contrast, in Romans 13:13, that should be B, not A, we are not to walk in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, envy, or ungodly lust. So those qualities, and that's not it, that's not a comprehensive list, that's only a representative list of the work of the flesh. We're not to have our life characterized by those sins. Now, we can't do it ourselves. That's the whole emphasis in doing it, walking by the Holy Spirit. And we are to walk by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Bible is not faith in faith. It is not just having faith, just believing. Believing what? Believing the promises of God. Believing what Christ has said. Believing what the Holy Spirit has written through the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the New Testament. We are to trust in God. God and His Word are always the correct objects of faith in the Scripture. In contrast, we are not to walk by sight. Sight is basing it on human reasoning, rationalism, empiricism, what I can see, what I can feel, taste, and touch. You know, you hear a lot of people say over time that maybe I could believe in Jesus or believe in God if I just witnessed a miracle. No, you wouldn't, because the people who witnessed the miracles were presupposed that God couldn't really do it, and so they rejected what their faculties told them, because they'd already had a mindset of rejection. So we are to walk by faith and not by sight. F, our sixth point, we're to walk in good works. We were saved for the purpose of living in good works. That is the application of God's word in our life. But we are not to walk in the empty way of thinking, the futile thinking of the unsaved, Gentiles. That's Ephesians 4:17. So there's all these contrasts. Do it this way, don't do it that way. G, we are to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2, we are to imitate God's love. H, we are to walk in the light. The light always relates to the character of God, the Word of God. We walk in the light of God's Word. In His light, we see light. We walk in the light because we are children of light, and we are no longer children of darkness. That's our position has changed. Our identity has changed. But we still like to go and live like we did before we were saved, because that's the influence of the sin nature. Under I, we are to walk in humility. That's described in Philippians 3:16 to 17. And then J, we are to walk in the light, practicing the truth. Notice it's not just a position that is passive. It is described as walking in light by practicing or putting into practice the truth in terms of our thinking and in terms of our living. That contrasts with the way of the unbelieving Gentile world today, who has rejected the whole concept of truth. Okay? There's no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Is that true? Well, if you say it's true, then you're not very bright, because that's a logical fallacy. Two people can't have opposing truths. One's right and one's wrong, or they're both wrong. So you can't say there's no absolute truth, because that's an absolute, and you just contradicted yourself. But that's the way irrationality works. And once a person rejects the Creator God of the universe and what He has revealed to us, their feet are stuck in the concrete of irrationalism. And that has been observed by numerous scholars, believers and unbelievers, as they look at the history of ideas and the history of philosophy. One writer entitled his book, From Rationalism, referring to the Enlightenment, to Irrationalism, related to what it gave birth to in the 19th century. And with the 19th century was the end of modernism, and most scholars would put the shift to postmodernism in about 1900, and that led to the rise of irrationalism and postmodernism. So that's what we're to do. We are to walk in the light. We are in Christ. We are in the light. We are children of light. That's our identity. That's our position. We call that positional truth. And that happened at the instant of salvation, when we were identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so that is in Romans 6, 4 through 6. But then we're told that we are to walk by the Spirit. That's the command of Galatians 5:16, and I believe that really is the overarching command. And as I said the last time, that is because it is a present active imperative. And I'll talk a little bit about that again in a minute. And one thing that happens as we walk by the Spirit is that we are passively commanded to receive the filling of the Spirit. But that doesn't tell us what he's filling us with, only that he's the instrument who fills us with something. So this takes us to understanding of Galatians 5:16 as the overall command. Galatians 5:16 uses walk by means of the Spirit. The word for walk is the word I mentioned a little while ago. It's peripateo. It is emphasizing a step-by-step life procedure, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, focusing on our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that he is the means by which we walk. The present imperative, in grammatically, just is stressing it as a standard operating procedure for every believer. This is to be the normative pattern for every Christian. So to summarize what I've covered in these first four points, is that if we're walking by means of the Spirit, we're walking in the light, he is producing in us genuine humility. We shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation because we're children of light. So Philippians 2:14 and 15 says, do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling and griping. See, that's the negative. That characterizes walking in darkness, walking, not walking in the truth, walking like the pagan world around us. But we are to become blameless, harmless children of God. That's not talking about getting saved. That's talking about being in right relationship with the Lord, walking by the Spirit. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which is a very mild description of how crazy and screwed up our generation is, among whom we shine and are to shine as lights in the world. The fifth point, I've broken it into two parts. 5A is that the work of the Spirit is always tied to the Word of God. The Spirit of God plus the Word of God matures the child of God. In John 4:23 and 24, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he told her the hour is coming, and sometime in the future, things are going to change. How we worship. Right now, we are supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't agree with that. But he said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, or by means of the Spirit and by means of truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship by means of the Spirit and by means of truth. So the Word of God plus the Spirit of God is how God works. So we looked at Ephesians 5:18, which said, do not be drunk with wine, and we saw that was the methodology of a lot of pagan worship, especially Dionysian worship, where you got drunk with the god of wine, and he would enter into your spirit, and you would have communion or fellowship with this false god. What we are to do is be filled with the Spirit. What I'm emphasizing is that it is a present passive imperative. Now, a present passive imperative means that we are commanded to receive action. In a passive voice verb, the subject, which is the believer, receives the action of the verb. And what we're receiving is something that the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit is going to provide. And so this is important to understand that. That is not something we're doing. It is something we're receiving. So in Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to be filled by means of the Spirit. And then in the Colossians 3:16, we're to let the Word of Christ dwell within you. Now that sounds like passive in English, but in Greek it's not. It is just, it comes from this verb, which is a present active imperative, which means what we are to do is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. So Ephesians 5:18 describes the means, that it's by means of the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 describes the content, because this is the content of God's word. And we saw from this that both Ephesians 5:19 and following and Colossians 3:16b and following give a list of the same results from two different commands. So if I tell you to do action A and it produces these five things, and then somewhere else I say do action B and it's going to produce the same five things, then action A and action B have to be very closely related, two sides of the same coin. And so we have is the Spirit is the one who fills us with something, but Paul doesn't tell us what that is in Ephesians 5:18. He tells us in Colossians, he wrote these two epistles at almost the same time. But so in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you. So I had this comparison that in Ephesians, the filling of the Spirit, filling by means of the Spirit, produces psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, and it affects the family down here in verse 22. Colossians 3:16, you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and what? You're going to have psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, wives submitting to your own husbands. The results are the same, so those actions have to be comparable with one another. The filling of the Spirit isn't just some status. It is an action that the Spirit is going to be continually doing as we are walking by the Spirit. What he's filling us with is the Word of God. And so Paul says, I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. So this is an active voice verb. I think this is the main idea. We walk by the Spirit. What's related to that is that we are going to be filled by the Spirit as we're walking by the Spirit, and he fills us with God's word, and we are to let that dwell richly in our lives. So in Galatians 5:16, we're told, walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 and 18 describes a struggle. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. The works of the flesh then are described, so you can identify what this is. These various sins are listed in Galatians 5:19 to 21. And then so you can see the evidence of the work of the Spirit as a result of walking by the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 to 23. And then in conclusion, there's a reality check for us in terms of our identity. Paul reminds us we have, at the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, you're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 6:4 through 6. We have crucified the flesh with its passions. So it's no longer our dictator. That's the only way we could go in either terms of human good or sin prior to salvation. After that, we have a choice. And the only way we can do that and really activate it is by walking by the Spirit. And so then we have a closing command, let us walk. But it's a different word for walking. So let's see what this means. Galatians 5:25 says that if we live in the Spirit, that's a first-class condition. Living there goes back to what Paul said in Galatians 2:19 and 20. It is not I who live, nevertheless, it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. This new life that we have in Christ. So if, and it's assumed it's true, we live by means of the Spirit, we are born again, we are regenerate, we have new life in Christ, let us also, so in addition to that, we need to walk by the Spirit. Not in addition to being saved, the first part says that is what we have as a result of salvation. We're alive in Christ now. We have a new life. But there's an obligation that goes with that, not to maintain our salvation or to be saved, but because we're in a new family and there are rules in the new family. So we are to walk in the Spirit. But what does this mean? This is the word over here in the blue panel, stoicheo. Very interesting word. It is usually translated to walk, but it often has the idea of being in line with something. Now, if I were to tell you to line up on the 5-yard line, what are you going to do? You're going to all get on the 5-yard line. There's an objective place for you to line up. If you take dance lessons, dancing lessons, and you're taking line dancing, I don't know why anybody would do that. Really learn how to dance. You'd line up. Usually there's a line there, so you know, I'll get in a straight line. In other words, there's always some sort of objective standard you're conforming to. So when we look at what BDAG, the primary or Greek lexicon, says, it means to be in line with a person or a thing considered as standard for one's conduct. It's not how I feel. There's an external objective standard I have to conform to, which is the Word of God. And it says we are to follow it. That's one idea. So it is sometimes translated to follow the Spirit, which means the Spirit's leading, not by some kind of liver quiver, not by how you feel inside. He's leading with an objective path laid out before you, which is the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God. Romans 4:12 has this word where Paul says, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You're following a trail. You're following a path. That path has been laid down by the Holy Spirit. Where will you find that path? In the Bible, in the Word of God. So that's how we walk by the Spirit step by step, following a path that is laid out before us. So in summary, we're to walk step by step by means of God the Holy Spirit. As we do so, we have choices in two areas. First of all, we must choose to let the Holy Spirit fill us and feed us with the Word of God. That's Ephesians 5:18. Second, we must let the Word of God, by means of the Holy Spirit, richly dwell within us. We need to read it, learn it, memorize it, internalize it, assimilate it, and think it. Third, we follow the path laid out by the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the truth, to stay and continue walking by the Spirit. Now, when we fail, what happens? We've sinned. So we confess sin. And then we can get back up and start following the path again. Some people lie on the ground for a while. So I know that some people just have struggled with this because it's not said quite the way you've always heard it, because I've tried to straighten it up. So we're going to have an object lesson. We're going to have a little fun. All right. So I have a walker here. Some of you have heard me give the illustration of years ago when I went to a church in Poughkeepsie. And as I was coming out of the elevator to meet the pastor who was picking me up, there were about 50 octogenarians walking in front of me, keeping me from getting out of the elevator, and they were all using their walkers. And God was speaking to me. Okay, so I have a walker. Now, one of the terms for walking by the Spirit is to follow the path that He's laid out. So I have these linoleum tiles, and that's the path. That's the Word of God laid out for us. Okay? So I think that's fairly concrete now. You can stand up if you can't see. So now the walker is the Holy Spirit. It's the means by which I am able to walk, because as a fallen sinner, I'm crippled. Okay? So I have to walk by means of the Spirit. But we have a little pouch here, so I have the Word of God, and in case you don't get the point, I have some food. Okay? We feed on the Word of God. All right? So when I am walking by the Spirit, I'm walking in the light. I've got food. I can feed on the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit fills me with His food. But when I sin, you know, I'm now what? You're slow. Other switch. Oh, is that both of them? Okay. Now I'm walking in darkness, okay? You get the point. Then I confess sin. There we go. Somebody actually understands what it means to walk in darkness. So I'm walking in darkness. Then I'm going to confess sin. Then what happens? Now I can walk again. I'm back in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And so I can walk and I can follow along in the steps that the Spirit has laid out in front of me, the Word of God. And He produces what? Fruit. Catch. Okay? Now, do you get the point? So as I walk, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. Way to go, Rhonda. Okay? I hope that makes the point. We have to keep walking by the Spirit and being fed by the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And I don't want to get caught up in that. So, I hope that puts it all together in a very visual way for everybody, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to review these things, trying to put together the different commands of Scripture, the different instruction related to the Holy Spirit, and the importance of your word in such a way that we can grasp this, recognizing how important it is to keep short accounts in terms of confession, so that we can maintain our walk in by means of the Spirit, who is using your word to feed us, to teach us, instruct us, strengthen us, encourage us, and producing the character qualification, the character changes in our lives that are the result of walking by the Spirit and by your word, that we may be transformed, and recognizing that we can't really see the path or understand where we're going if we're walking in darkness. So, Father, we pray that you would really open our eyes to understand this. And, Father, we pray, too, for those who may not be saved, may not understand that salvation is not based on our morality or where we go to church or how good we are, whatever it is we've accomplished in life, but that our salvation is dependent exclusively, solely, and only on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that he paid that penalty for us. That when he was there on the cross in his omniscience, he was thinking about every single human being that would ever live, and that he paid that sin penalty. It was nailed to the cross, and so that all that is left for us to do is to trust in him, because everything else is finished. So, Father, we pray you'd make the gospel clear, make the spiritual life clear as we reflect upon these things, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.